Let's all pray. Let's just still our hearts before the Lord, take a moment or two of quietness, and then seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we do rejoice in this wonderful prophetic scripture from which we have just been singing. We bless Thee for the final triumph of Christ. We thank Thee that He who died and rose again now reigns from the throne of glory. And we thank Thee that He's coming back in the majesty of His person and in the greatness of His power. He appeared the first time to put away sin. He now appears for us in glory. We bless Thee that He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We look forward to the coming King and Kingdom. And we would say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Our Father, we thank Thee that the present mess that men and their sin have got into is not the final scene. We thank Thee that this present rebellion of a world in corruption and ungodliness against its Creator and its God is not the final scene. We thank Thee, our Father, that the King of Kings will reign, that the Christ of glory will indeed be seen in all His triumph. We thank Thee for that coming day of which the Apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will consummate all things in Christ. And our Father, we look forward to that glorious day. We thank Thee for every soul here who is already a citizen of the kingdom of grace. We thank Thee, our Father, for everyone whose heart has been subdued, whose sin has been put away, and who by sovereign grace and the cleansing, redeeming virtue of the blood of Christ has been made nigh unto God and ready for eternity. O Lord, we're glad that there are many in this meeting, sinners saved by grace, who know that it's well with their souls. Lord, we bless Thee, for we know that salvation is of God. We know, our God, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not because of the church we worship in. It's not because of our baptism. It's not because of our best efforts that we're ready to meet the Lord. But Lord, it is, in the words of the old hymn, "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me." Our God, we bless Thee for that glorious gospel of grace. We pray that Thou wilt fill and thrill the hearts of Thy people with the knowledge of what Christ has done for them. What a joy it is to be able to say, "My sins are gone. God is our Father. Christ is our Redeemer. And heaven is our home." Lord, remember those in the meeting who are not saved, men and women, boys and girls who yet need Christ as Savior. Lord, have mercy upon them today. Grant that there not be one person leave this place without a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Make this a meeting for eternity, therefore. Lord, take the word of the truth of the gospel and apply it to precious souls. And God grant that there will be lasting fruit for its preaching. Bless all our sister congregations. We pray that Thou wilt do good to them and through them today. We pray that Thou wilt minister and bring precious souls to Christ wherever Thy word is going forth. Remember this nation. Lord, we pray that in this week of festivity, Thou wilt solemnly remind America of its debt to the God of grace. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy blessings on the land. We thank Thee, O God, even for Thy grace in the months that have gone into eternity. And now, Lord, we pray that instead of men puffing out their chests in pride and glorying in the flesh, they may in this week of celebration be brought to their knees in humility to confess Thee. Grant that the fear of God will fall upon America. And, O God, grant that the faith of the gospel will be deeply rooted in the hearts of many. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Bless us now as we meet around the Word of God. Make this Sabbath a high Sabbath indeed, when the glory of God will dawn upon us in revival power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're turning this morning for our Bible reading to the last of the Hallelujah Psalms, the last Psalm of the Psalter, Psalm number 150. Song of great praise. We'll stand together, please, for this reading of God's holy, inspired Word. Psalm 150. Let's stand together, please. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. We trust the Lord to add His blessing to this reading of this portion of His holy word. You may be seated. So we want to take this time to welcome you to the service on this Sabbath day. We're most happy to have you with us. We have many visitors I see scattered throughout the congregation. We have some folks from New York and Orlando, and Phil Gingrey's here someplace. You up in the choir there, Phil? There's Phil. And others that we want to give a very special welcome to, and we trust the Lord will bless you as we worship together here this morning.
Would you turn now, please, in your hymnals to 560. Hymn 560, Christians Go and Tell of Jesus. I think that you know the tune very well, though the words are not so familiar to you. Shall we stand, please, as we sing first, third, and fourth stanzas, please. First, third, and fourth. Seated. Now Phil Gingrich will come and bless our hearts with the singing of a psalm. Look at Psalm 84. Delighted to have him visiting. He's come back to work with Tim Fisher on a new tape of men's choir numbers. You've all enjoyed I Sing the Mighty Power. And now they're doing another album, which will be ready in the fall, I expect. And so I've asked Phil to sing this morning, and he'll sing again for us tonight. Mrs. Gingrich is up, more or less taking Phil's place at home, and she's with Beck up in Pennsylvania this morning, and so Krista has come to play for us in our services today. God bless.
Flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found her a house, and the swallow a nest where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. God of hosts, hear my prayer. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For a day in thy house is better than a thousand. How lovely are thy dwellings, O fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found her in thine altars, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God.
Thank you, Phil. A
trust the Lord will bless the word and song to our hearts. I didn't know that Dr. Gingery had got Phil in line to sing this morning. In fact, I was just about to turn around and give him a nod and say, when I get up, I'll call you to sing. So it's
well, I didn't rush Dr. Gingery out of the way. It's one of my favorite pieces. I love to hear it sung. Always reminds me of the opening day of Dr. Paisley's church and Martyrs Memorial. That was the song that one of Northern Ireland's few really very good Christian singers sang that day, and brings back many happy memories. So we trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts. I had to be careful not to hum along. My wife always criticizes me, well, not always, you know, but she said, when people are singing, I can hear this drone in the background. If I'm enjoying it, I hum along. And as you notice, I have one of these monstrosities of modern technology, the tie-clip mic, and I have to flick it on before I get up, obviously. And not realizing that Phil was going to be singing, I had it flipped on. And if I had hummed, you may be sure that when the tape would have gone out, they would all have been returned as having some static interference. But I kept myself in check. We would like you to be thinking of some of our young people this week. Ryan and Jill and Mary Allaby hope to be going down to Alabama to help in the high school camp there with Mark and Leslie Logger. And no doubt they'll need a lot of grace. Maybe they'll be repaid for all the times as they're still teenagers, but in their younger teens and in other circumstances, they gave a tough time to counselors and authority figures. So maybe they'll know what it's like to be on the other end of the stick for a change. But do be praying for them. Do pray for the Loggers as they've taken up this new work in the Christian camp there near Decatur, Alabama, that this will be a good week and the Lord will richly bless them. You will recognize, of course, that I am not quite American yet, and this 4th of July always catches me out. One of the young ladies is going to be in Northern Ireland the 4th of July next year, the Lord willing, and she was lamenting that she's going to be with the people. Those are the ones we were fighting. It's going to be hard to be far from home. I told my wife I'd need to give her a history lesson, because the people from Northern Ireland actually were the people who were here doing the fighting for you, believe it or not, to a large degree. I'll not get into the fighting qualities of the Irish. That's proverbial, and certainly not to be greatly desired many times. But I just noticed, actually Dr. Barrett drew it to my attention this morning, that there's an excuse for me, there's none for the other fellow in this, that I had scheduled a theology exam for Tim Gardner for the 4th of July. And just to show you how totally patriotic I am, I have rescheduled it so that he doesn't have to worry about doing it on the 4th of July. He's starting at midnight on the 4th and beginning of the 5th. But that's just one of those things. Now, I would never do that of the 12th of July, because if you come from Northern Ireland, you know that the 12th of July is the real day in July, and you Americans just got it wrong by 8 days. But we can't always get it all right. Dr. Barrett, you may have seen us smirking there. I've got him scared for once that he does what I tell him, which is not very often. Dr. Barrett is going to be preaching, the Lord willing, tonight, and he'll be looking after things for the next few weeks. Tomorrow starts my vacation, and I'm laughing at that because I'm starting it in Greenville Memorial Hospital and going to have a little surgery. I decided to say nothing about it so there'd be no fuss, and then some people thought there must be something very secret about this, and so to stop any rumors that I'm going to have my head cut off or that I've got some dreadful disease or other, actually they're going to remove my gallbladder. Now that has led to many typical Free Presbyterian comments. John Wagner down in Orlando, he chuckled gleefully And he said, "Man, you're really going to know what pain is all about." I said, "Well, John, now they do it laparoscopically, and it's a lot easier." He said, "Man, that's a cheat." He did it the other way, you see, and he wanted to make sure that I understood how sore he felt. Frank McClellan says, "Does this mean that we can expect a sweeter version in the years to come, that you've got rid of all the gall?" And my brother, he said, "What's this laparoscopic? Does that mean they cut away all the overhang from the lap?" So you can see that I'm going in to hospital with total confidence and tons of sympathy. And there will be jokes around the country and around Northern Ireland. Actually, that's one of the reasons I'd have been happy to keep it all very quiet. But when people began to wonder, they heard through the grapevine, is this secret? Well, I thought better to come make a clean breast of it. And we trust to be back in operation. Actually, as I say, we will have a few weeks away. Dr. Barrett will be full time at the church. If you have any needs, you can contact him. His telephone number is, of course, in the church directory, and he'd be happy to help. And if in any emergency he needs to get in touch with me, he can do that, and we'll do our best to keep up with everything here at the church. So he'll be in charge preaching, and you'll be looking forward to getting my brief preaching back after a few weeks of Mike Barrett preaching full-length sermons. You'll be looking for my sermonettes. I only preach 1 hour, he preaches two. At least it only sounds that way. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. I should, by the way, say that some of you did ask the Reverend Ivan Foster, when he was here, to send you a copy of his monthly news sheet, newspaper, and those have arrived. A couple of people still haven't picked theirs up. They are free, so you can get yours in the church office. If others wish to receive the Burning Bush, as it's called, from Mr. Foster on a monthly basis, then if you'll give your name either to Judy or to my wife, if you can catch either of them today, they'd be glad to add you to the list. Some people, when Mr. Foster was here, asked about covering the cost of postage. The church in Kilskerry in Northern Ireland doesn't ask for that, but some people felt they would like to cover the cost of postage, and it really would be about 25 cents if we break it up among the various 1 cent. So if you want periodically to cover that postage, we'd be happy to send it on to Northern Ireland for you. Now let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We're reading a very brief passage, verse 26 to verse 29. Mark chapter 4, verse 26 to 29. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This little parable is found only in the Gospel of Mark. The Apostle John tells us that there are many things the Lord Jesus said and preached that were not included in the written record, because to have included everything, as he said, would have filled the world indeed with the books. But we're grateful to the Lord that this small, easily overlooked parable of the secretly growing seed is included in Mark's account of the parables and teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, for all that it's so small, this parable has caused a lot of difference of opinion. And the more learned the interpreters, then the more deep the differences of opinion. There is one basic question. Who is the man that goes forth to sow? Who is the sower in this parable? In the parable of the sower and the seed, the four kinds of ground, if you remember. And the sower there is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about here? Who is the sower? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people say yes. But then others ask, if that's the case, what does it mean that the seed springs up and grows? He knows not how. How can that ever be said of the Lord Jesus Christ? So they propose that the sower here really is the Christian worker. And this is a picture, we are told, of preachers and others who go forth sowing the seed of the gospel. But that raises also great difficulties, because here we read of the kingdom coming to full fruition. Are Christians the reapers of the kingdom in its fullness of fruition? Is not Christ the one who puts in the sickle? So there are definite difficulties whatever way this is looked at. Actually, I think that the simplest way to think of this is that the Lord Jesus takes an everyday scene. A farmer goes out to sow. He scatters the seed. And once it falls into the ground, and he has done the sowing, there's really not much more he can do. He cannot of himself produce the life and the growth and the fruit. He must entrust that to the seed and to the God of heaven. Just let it grow. The Lord Jesus says, this is how it is in the work of God. He says, this is very like the kingdom. He doesn't mean to say that he does not understand how seed grows either in the natural or spiritual realm. He's simply saying that when he sows the seed, or when his people sow the seed, that the power of life and growth by the appointment of God is in the seed. As the farmer has to leave it to grow in the ground, so he and his people allow the inherent power of the seed that God plants in the soul to grow and produce its fruit. That's the spiritual lesson. So we can say that Christ is the sower. He is the great sower of the seed. We can also say that his people follow him in that sowing. And we can say that when the seed is sown, it will take root and it will produce fruit. So then what does the parable mean? Again, differences of opinion. Some people say, well, it speaks of the whole church as you look at it from its beginning to its end. Some people say, no, it speaks of the individual Christian and his experience of grace. Some see the reaping as the Christian producing the fruit of the Spirit. Some see the reaping as Christians reaping souls in the gospel field. And then others see the reaping as the end of the age when the Lord Jesus brings his church home. You know, the problem arises when people come to the parables and they say, this is the meaning and nothing else. Actually, all these shades of meaning are here. And that's not unusual. You remember when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, and I know some of these are in Mark 4, but I use Matthew 13 because there you've got quite a list of the parables. When the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower and the four kinds of ground, or the parable of the tares and the wheat, there was a general message. He was giving a picture of the church from then right until the coming again of Christ. But he was also speaking a message to the individual. So it's foolish to take some of these parables and say they must speak of the church, or they must speak of the kingdom in general, or they must speak of the individual. The Lord has so constructed them that they have a message on all these levels. So today, I want us to take the personal, spiritual, general, and the immediate application of this passage of Scripture and think of the theme of sowing and growing. What I call a picture of the triumph of grace. Let's watch it very carefully, and we'll see that there are three areas in which we have a picture of the triumph of grace. First of all, and I want to be very brief with this, in this parable you have a picture of the birth and the growth of the Church of Christ. How did it start? It started in a very small way. It started as a seed. Now it's quite scriptural to speak of the church as a seed, because it is quite scriptural to speak of every individual Christian as seed. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually says this in so many words. In Matthew 13 and verse 38, he says the seed are the children of the kingdom. That's his interpretation of the seed in that particular parable of the tares and the wheat. And I think we can certainly transfer it to here. He speaks of his people in the world as seed. They themselves, as the Church of Christ, are placed into the soil, the hostile soil of this world, in order that there that church may grow. And after that planting, thank God there was growth. We read of this in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. There were added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's a very interesting statement in verse 28 of our reading this morning. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. The Church of Christ was planted into a hostile soil. And yet, we don't read that the seed brought forth fruit of herself. We read the earth brought forth fruit of herself. What is it saying? It's saying that God's Holy Spirit so prepared the soil into which the seed of the Church of Christ was planted, as that the earth received that seed and actually multiplied it and produced great growth and great fruit. So that out of this earth that's so full of sin and corruption, this earth that's still under the curse, this earth that is so evidently the enemy of God and truth and Christ, yet this earth has produced such a growth that the Church of Christ today is no longer simply a little seed, but it has grown into a mighty thing in the earth. Oh, it is not what it is yet going to be. It has not yet yielded its fullness of fruit. It has not reached the greatness of its growth, but it is yet a mighty thing in the earth. Thank God, there is, through the history of these past 2,000 years, the red ribbon of sovereign grace. And wherever God has planted the seed of his people in the world, he has given them growth and he has given them fruit. And what fruit there is. The history of the last 2,000 years is essentially the history of the Church of Christ. That may seem a sweeping statement, because there are many, many countries in the world where the Church of Christ has been either unknown or very little known. But you will find that history has been affected by the presence or the absence of the true Church of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to follow that one through in any great detail this morning. But to me it's a fascinating thing. Even take the last 400 or 500 years in Europe. And I say Europe because most people in America so far, say it's changing, but most people in America are from European extraction. So we go back to your roots. You only got to look at the continent of Europe, and the history of its nations over the past few hundred years has been the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And where the true Church of Christ has taken root, it has produced fruit in a wonderful abundance. It has produced many of the things that you take as coming from your Constitution. Let me tell you, there's not one right that Americans enjoy that comes from your Constitution.
There's not one right that you enjoy that comes from your Bill of Rights. You can enshrine anything in an act of Parliament or a presidential or a congressional decree. That will never bring it to the experience of any people. If it's not more deeply rooted than that, you'll never have it. The things that you take as your rights and privileges, if they are true rights and privileges, can be traced to that seed that God planted and the fruit that it produced. If you want to see the opposite, you've only got to travel in Europe. You look at England. It's a very little country. Today, unfortunately, a very godless country. But a very little country. And yet, by the power of the grace of God and the preaching of the gospel of Christ, it has affected the nations of the earth. I don't think it would be saying too much to say probably more than any other nation in the last millennium. Not because of the greatness or the glory or the intelligence or the brilliance of its people, but because of the power of the grace of God that grew in the soil of England. If you want to see the opposite, you go to Spain. A few hundred years ago, it was one of the great nations of the earth, apparently. But there you see a place where the truth did not find root. I can take you from nation to nation in Europe, and you will find that this holds true. God produced fruit. The true fruit of the church, of course, is the fruit of holiness. All these things I've been talking to you about are really the lesser fruits. Unfortunately, at times, the church of Christ has got taken up with the lesser things, and it has left off the most important things. When the church of Christ gets caught up in a social program or a political program, it is going to lose out with God. Now, it will have social effects and it will have political effects, but the true fruit of the church of Christ, what it must really set itself to producing, is the fruit of holiness and the fruit of saving souls. And when those fruits are produced in abundance, then all the other fruits will be produced in abundance as well. This, then, is the history of the Church of Christ, and it leads to a full harvest that Jesus says is the end of the world. So when you see this little seed planted in the ground, you have a picture of the Church of Christ. You have a picture also, obviously, of each part of the Church of Christ. Churches may start very small. Some people get discouraged with a small work. When I first came to Greenville, I heard a preacher on the radio, and he was welcoming newcomers to Greenville. And they said, if you're new in town, the first thing you should seek out is a large church. Because, you know, if it's not a large church, it's not doing anything for God. Well, I figured he would certainly need to go back and read the Bible again. What's true of the church in general is true of each of its parts. It starts as a seed. It takes root. There may be a time indeed when there appears to be nothing above ground. There doesn't appear to be any great activity. But where the seed is truly sown, there is life, and there is activity, and God is doing His work and will produce the life, the growth, fruit, and thank God, ultimately, the full harvest. This is an encouragement to us in the work of God. We should not judge things before the time, and we shouldn't give up easily, because the work of God will come to fruition. And we will see the fullness of the harvest when the Lord will then be able to put in the sickle and reap. So there's the general view of the church. There's a second picture in the parable, and it's the picture of the salvation of sinners. And here you have the Christian worker as the sower of the seed, going out to give out the gospel. That's why we were singing that hymn this morning about Christians go and tell of Jesus. Going abroad with the gospel and seeking a harvest for Christ. Now there are some things that we can do and there are some things we cannot do. And we need to know these things. In fact, it's vital if we're going to do a work for God that we know what we can do, what we should do, and what we cannot do, and what we shouldn't even attempt to do. First of all, what we can do. We can sow the seed. I remember that's what Mr. Driggers always used to tell us. Sow the seed. Remember when I first was very soon after, in fact, if my memory is correct, the very day I arrived in Greenville, he was taken to hospital with a heart attack. And I went up to see him. And he said he wanted to die, he wanted to go on, but said the Lord had really spoken to him. Told him, you're not going to die. You're going to live. And you have to sow the seed. That's a very, very good motto for life. Sow the gospel seed. What is that seed? It's the Word of God. Now, I want to get this. It's so simple, and yet we can overlook it so easily. What the Lord wants of His people is for them simply to get their fist full of the Word of God and go out and scatter that seed. You may not be able to discuss deep theology. You may not have a handle on all the wonderful arguments that men want to talk about. You may not have a brilliant intellect. You may not have a glib tongue. You may not have a very courageous heart. But what the Lord wants you to do is get a grip of the Word of God and go out and sow the seed. If you can't talk brilliantly to men, at least give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. My mind often goes back to the story of a young man who was faced with an infidel, a skeptic. The young man wasn't long saved. He knew very little of the Bible. And he was getting tied up in knots in the argument, or so it appeared. But he gave this man the gospel. He ended up with this word, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And the fellow laughed at him. And he said, "But I don't believe that." Well, he said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." They were traveling along in a railway carriage. And so the skeptic came back and mocked this. I mean, who in his right senses would believe that? Well, he said, "You can believe it or believe it not, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Came to a station and out he got. And the skeptic rode on. I don't know if you have very much experience riding on railways, especially in the old days of steam trains. I can quite well remember those things, and it's a wonderful experience. But you have this rhythm, and it doesn't seem to matter what song you've had in mind or what saying you've had in mind, the wheels would go along the tracks and they would get into the rhythm. And they would just drum that into your mind. And so as this old skeptic was going along, it seemed that the very railway line was spitting back the words at him. "He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned." He went home to bed that night, and still grinding over in his mind, "He that believeth not shall be damned." The speaker was insignificant. He hadn't much ability, but he planted a seed that day that God used, and God saved that man. When C.H. Spurgeon was trying out the acoustics of the Crystal Palace in London, he went in midweek to that huge building. Of course, there were no such things as amplifiers and microphones, and he was going to have to speak to maybe 10 or 12,000 people. Just using his own voice. So we'll try out the acoustics. And then he went. Didn't know there was another person in the building. Took a deep breath. And cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." and then turning in another direction to find out how the voice would carry. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He left the building, went his way for years, carried on his ministry. Years later, a man came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you remember the day you went into the Crystal Palace to test the acoustics?" He said, "I was working in scaffolding way in the heights of that building. And up there in the heights, I heard something I have never forgotten. And I beheld the Lamb of God. And I was saved. Sow the seed. That seed which is the Word of God. Sow it often. Sow it in all kinds of places. Sow it in every heart. Ask the Lord for the opportunity. Ask the Lord to give you the right word. Don't be ashamed of God's word. Just give it out. And never worry that you can't defend it. Never worry that you don't know all the answers to the critics' questions. Just give out the word of God. And then trust it to do its work. For you see, while there's something we can do, there's something we cannot do. That is, we can't make the seed produce life and fruit. We can't save souls. That's not our job. We have to sow the seed and then we have to let it do its work. Because only God can give life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." That's the way it always is. Only the Lord can do it. And we need to recognize, I get worried a little about this when I listen to evangelical and fundamental Bible-believing preachers talking about the salvation of souls. They have it down to an algebraic equation. It's all so mechanical and all so easy. But it's not. This is a mysterious activity. It's not a mechanical thing. When we plant the seed, just as in the physical realm, we can't see what's going on. It's out of sight. And what's more, it's beyond our control. All that we would learn to trust the power of the Word of God. And let God get on and do His own work. All that we would learn this and not be discouraged when we don't see immediate what the world calls results. Pastors have trained people to go out and knock doors and get immediate results. And for a little while it appeared to be oh so successful. But the truth of the matter is that it has in the long term been a bane to the Church of Christ. And it has closed more doors than it has opened. And it has done more hurt than good. Now when God gives immediate results, then let us reap those results. But let us not be afraid to plant the seed and let God do His own work in His own way. And don't let us be discouraged when, like the husbandman in James chapter 5, we have to wait patiently for the fruit. This, of course, is not to be taken as an excuse for neglect or for carelessness. Seed does need to be watered. When you plant the seed, you should water it with your prayers. You should water it with your constant kindness and care. You should watch over it. This comes out very clearly in verse 27. The man who sowed the seed, he slept and he rose night and day. The idea is he went about his business. He was going to sleep and he was getting up and he was going back to bed and he was getting up. Just in the normal cycle of events. Why? Because he couldn't do anything to influence what was going on with that seed. You see, when you sow the seed, there is a time to sleep. There's the sleep, the rest of confidence. Of course, there is another sleep that you should never sleep, and that's the sleep of indolence and carelessness.
We can sow, but we can't save. And we will reap. The Lord will give a harvest. But here's the thing. When you sow, the Lord gives the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear. And that's when you reap. What has been happening in many places is that preachers, pastors, evangelists have been so hyped up to get numbers that they can put out there before the people. They must have decisions. You know, preachers are paranoid about this. They must have decisions that they can put down in a bulletin. And if they don't get decisions for salvation, well, we'll get decisions for dedication. If we don't get decisions for dedication, we'll get decisions for people who are going to pray. Or we're going to get decisions for people who are going to read their Bible. Or we're going to get decisions for people who are going to say hello to their grandmother. You know, you must have decisions. They get paranoid about this. You know, there's not one single line in the whole Bible that even refers to such nonsense. I love to see people decide for Christ, and there is a decision when people come to Christ. It's a joy to lead sinners to Jesus. And if you've never pointed a soul to Christ, you should ask the Lord that He will give you the contacts and give you the grace and give you the privilege of pointing a sinner to Jesus. There's nothing like it. Oh, the joy of the soul winner. It's a special and glorious thing. And no Christian should be willing to go through life without ever seeking souls and pointing them to Christ. So I am not at all undervaluing reaping sinners for Jesus. But what I am saying is this. It is a capital mistake to try to reap before the time of harvest. Would you ever think of going out into your garden and you've planted, be it peaches or apples or whatever? You go out and you see the little apples form. There they are. They're about so high. Would you ever think of going and say, "My, we've got apples. Out we go and we pull them off the tree." Is that what you would do? No, you wouldn't. What do? Yes, you tend them. You watch over them. You wait upon them. You protect them. But you let what is going on inside reach the place of fruition, full fruition, and you reap the harvest. I certainly think that we need to lift up our eyes and look in the fields for their white to harvest. There's a harvest that needs to be brought in immediately. I do believe that God's people need to develop a great confidence in the Word of God. When you sow the seed, certainly call for decision. Call people to Christ. But don't manufacture decisions. Don't manufacture them. Don't try the psychological gimmicks that will produce slick decisions. Because you know, at the end of the day, if the decision produced is just the result of modern psychology, modern advertising methods, that's all it will be. Give the gospel. Call souls to Christ. Give them the promise of grace. Plead with them to come. But remember, it's not you who can save. You can sow. And you can reap, but only God can do the saving. Then the third picture that we have in the parable is really the one that I had intended preaching on probably exclusively to start with, and and that is the rise and progress of grace within the soul. There are, again, three great stages of development. First, there is regeneration, verse 26. That is the seed sown. That's where spiritual life begins, you know. Spiritual life begins with something implanted from the outside. Spiritual life is not native to the soil of your heart. You are not born a Christian naturally. You're not a Christian because of your parents or your home or your environment or your church or its sacraments or its ordinances or your works or your efforts. You are not a Christian by anything natural. The inception of spiritual life is from a divine seed implanted in the soul. John calls it God's seed. What is that seed? It is the life of God in the soul of man. That's a very big mouthful. It's easy to say it. But God implants life in the soul of man. And that is spiritual life. That's regeneration. It proceeds from the seed. Verse 26 says, as if a man should cast seed. Actually, in the Greek text, there is the definite article. He should cast the seed. But what is the seed? Matthew 13:19, it's the word of the kingdom. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, you're born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. That's the seed. Where God speaks immediately into the soul. You remember in Genesis 1, he said, let there be light. And there was light. Now he comes to the soul. It's in darkness and deadness. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, there's a new creation. Again, he says, let there be light. And there is light. Let there be life. And there is life. He speaks immediately in the soul. He plants his seed in the soul. That's regeneration. Then the second stage, verse 28, is growth in grace. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. The principle of life, a divine seed growing within. You know, that is the heart of Christianity. We have so many mechanical laws and rules and regulations that have taken over in so many churches, and it's do this, do this, do this, and do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't. Now, again, there are things that a Christian should do, and there are things a Christian shouldn't do. But you can do all these and not do all those and go to hell. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is life. Say you could get something, take a corpse. Say in some way you could do something with it to make it look lifelike, wash its face, comb its hair, deck it out in the best of garments. Say you could make it by some electrical impulse, move its legs and move its arms and open its eyes. What have you got at the end of all that? You've got a corpse that you've worked on, and you've made it do some things that you don't normally associate with a corpse, but it's a corpse still. Similarly, that's what's happening with so many people. They say, well, Christians don't do this, Christians don't do that, so therefore I'll not do this and I'll not do that. I must be a Christian. No, no. You must be born again. And until you're born again, you're not a Christian. Now, you may be a Presbyterian spiritual corpse, but you're still a corpse. You may be a Baptist spiritual corpse, and you're still a corpse. You can be Protestant or Roman Catholic or Hindu or whatever you want to be, but until you're born again, you're still in your sin. The principle of life. That's where it starts. But then there's the progress of life. That life within
will produce evidence without.
Now, this is where we get into a very delicate balance. The old Puritans were great people for examining your heart for evidence. Then some people came along and they carried it too far, and it ended up practically in a salvation by works. You're not saved by the evidence of life, you're saved because you've got life within. But if you've got life, you've got evidence of it. Don't make the mistake of going to either extreme of saying, well, I'm a Christian because of the things I do or don't do. That's a mistake. But don't make the mistake of saying I can be a Christian without the evidence of a holy life. You're not saved by what you do, but you'll not tell me, and more importantly, you'll not tell God you're saved if you have no desire to do right. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. But faith that does not produce works is a dead faith. And you don't have life out of a dead faith. James says, you say you have faith? Well, show me your works. I've met people and they're, oh yes, I have faith. Thinking of one rascal, I have faith, he said. I have faith, I'm saved. Went to his place of work. He was surrounded by pornography. He was a liar, he had no faith. A total liar. I want to tell you that faith that leaves a man in pornography is a dead faith. The faith that leaves a liar still a liar is a dead faith. The faith that does not produce first the blade and then the ear and then the full corn in the ear. The faith that is not producing a growth in grace is not faith at all. But yet, you know, the very idea of progress should remind you not to be too quick to judge new converts. First there is the blade. Now the blade does not have all the fruit. Oh, it's there. It's latent. You may see some evidence that it's going to come to pass, but it's not all there. Sometimes, in dealing with young people, we overlook this. This is not an excuse for young people, for I do believe, this is a different subject that I don't want to get into too deeply, but I do believe that we're living in a day when young people are more educated than ever before, but they're less spiritually mature than ever before. I do believe that you don't need to wait till you're 30 or 40 or 50 to get some spiritual maturity. You think that Spurgeon was a great preacher by the time he was 16 years of age. Now, we're not all Spurgeons. In fact, I don't think there's one of us a Spurgeon. But still, you don't need to wait till you're old to become mature. But, having said that, sometimes we can forget this in looking at people who are young in years or young in grace. That unless we see everything in them immediately, we just hit them over the head and put them down. And that's wrong. I know churches that as soon as a person gets saved, they're met with a list of, now here are all the do's and don'ts. Look, I believe that when God really saves a soul, He begins to work in that soul. He begins to produce fruit in that soul. And that soul will have one overriding characteristic. There are no exceptions to this. When a person's genuinely saved, that soul will innately respond to the Word of God. It's not to say that there's perfect obedience all the time. There's a struggle and a battle. But nonetheless, there is something innate to the newborn soul that opens up to the Word of God. Have you ever gone out into a forest? You've seen how the trees grow and how they're always trying to face toward the light. So it is with people who are genuinely saved. They're seeking out God's word. There's a progress in life. Christians should grow. Then there are the products of life. There's the corn. There is the grain. There is the fruit. I don't want to get into it in detail except to say this. Do you see what the fruit of a Christian's life is? The fruit of the Christian's life is the natural outcome of what God has put within. The Christian's fruit is that demonstration of the inward principle of divine life. The Christian's fruit is just life in operation. Now my appeal to you this morning as Christians is live. Live. I think sometimes Christians get scared to live. There's no particular holiness in running around with a long face. Face so long that every time you move your chin, you dislocate your knee. There are Christians like that. They're so sweet that they would make buttermilk sour. It's not the way to live the Christian life. What has God put within? Then let it out. What's the fruit of a Christian's life? The natural expression of what God puts within. And you'll find that that's true holiness. That is true fruitfulness. And that will lead to the perfection of life. Not sinless in this world, but the full corn in the ear. That's Christian maturity. Now watch it carefully. We have regeneration. That's the beginning. Then the whole of our life is growth in grace. Can I say there's not one of us here yet has reached the full corn in the ear? Not one. Because let me tell you, as soon as you reach that, you come to the harvest. And the misconnection, the harvest, is when God takes you home. So the very fact that you're still here is evidence that there's still some growing to do. There's still some developing. There's still some more fruit to be born. You haven't yet reached the full maturity. But when we are ripe, we will be reaped. You know, that speaks of two things for a Christian. First, his death. What is a Christian's death? Well, go back with me to the book of Job, chapter 5. And verse 26. Now this is the Christian's death. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Now you may live to your 30. You may live to your 90. It doesn't really matter. If you're a Christian, you will not die 1 second before you're ripe for heaven. You'll come to your grave in a full age, except in the exceptional case of 1 Corinthians 11, of disobedience that causes sin unto death, taken out of the world in order not to be judged with the world, except in that most unusual case, there is no such thing as a premature death for a Christian. You'll come to your grave like a shock of corn, and your age will be full. What a wonderful picture that is of death. It is simply the Lord reaping his harvest. Did he plant the seed? Has he nurtured it and tended it? Has he given it growth and fruit? Then he will take the harvest. And it shows you the Christian's destination. What happens at the harvest? Where is the harvest taken?
Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. We'll tell you at the end of the verse that they're gathered into my barn. What does that mean? Verse 43 gives you the answer. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What happens to the Christian at death? He is reaped into the Master's barn. What does that mean? He's brought into the kingdom to shine with Christ. It's a different metaphor. The Lord Jesus deliberately mixes it, however. He's there to shine with Christ in all His glory. In other words, grace is going to triumph. Let us trust God's Word and God's grace. It's going to triumph in the individual. When we plant the seed, we're going to see people saved. Now, the Lord doesn't intend us to believe that we're necessarily going to see everybody saved that we ever give the gospel to. But there's certainly this to say, there's nobody too hard. There's nobody beyond seeing saved. Or their heart is hostile, so what? God can soften the heart. The preparation of the heart in man is of the Lord. There may be various things in there that would kill off the seed, but God can kill off the killers. So let's give out the gospel. Grace is going to triumph. God will save His people. He's still in the soul-saving business. Don't let's be downhearted. Then as we look into our own lives, grace is going to triumph here. And the life that God has given us is going to produce more fruit. We are not what we are yet going to be. There is a constant growth until we're ready to go to heaven. And then grace will triumph in the world. You may have seen Dr. Barrett and me having a chuckle when we were singing that second chapter of Isaiah, the paraphrase 18. I said to Mike, you know, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture because all kinds of millennialists can sing it with equal gusto. The premillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the amillennialists, they all sing that. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountain tops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. And I was sniggering because I said, they can all sing it, but they'll find out I'm the only one that's got the truth on it. I'm singing it right. And, of course, he disagreed with me. He was singing it right. But it is a wonderful thing. Grace will triumph. I'm a premillennialist. I have kneeled those colors to the mast many times, and I'm not backing off from that. But I'm not going to make you a heretic if you haven't had the wit to see that I'm right yet. And if you're post-mill or a-mill, or as some people here will call it, a-mill, look, we disagree. Fine. But there's one thing. I think it's always a pity when Christians keep on emphasizing where they disagree, and even in the things they disagree in, they overlook the things in which they agree. There's one thing that's true in each of these scenarios, and that is grace will triumph. Christ is King. Christ is King. I want to tell you, that seed that He has sown is growing, will continue to grow, and will produce all the harvest that He ever intended, and all the harvest that's needed to fill His heart with absolute satisfaction. Our Christ will never be disappointed. Listen, He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. The triumph of grace in saving sinners, in bringing saints to maturity, and in bringing in the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom of our God and of
is Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. We've been talking this morning about the beginning of spiritual life, what it is to be a Christian, to be born again, to be saved by grace through faith, to receive Christ as personal Savior. How does a man or a woman receive Christ? By taking God at His Word. God's word is, look unto me and be saved. God's word is, call upon me and I will answer you. God's word is, come unto me and I will not cast you out. That's the simple, honest call of God. Are you a sinner this morning? Has God given you a conviction enough that you're willing to confess that? No ifs or buts. Are you willing to come to the Lord with the honest confession, Lord, I'm a sinner? Can you come to the Lord today to confess, Lord, I also recognize that Christ is the only Savior for sinners. I believe you've sent Him into the world to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. I accept your word that Paul calls me to come. And now, confessing and repenting of my sin, turning away from it, I ask you to save me. If you're willing to come to Christ that way, He'll save you. I invite you to the Savior. I can't save you. This church couldn't save anybody. But Jesus saves. Don't leave the meeting without Christ. I'll be at the door as the folk are leaving. I'd invite you to come and have a word with me. Ask that we may meet and open the Word of God. And I'd be happy to point you to the Savior. Or if you'd like a little gospel booklet that will help you to think further in these things, we invite you to ask for it. It's there free of charge. We'd be delighted to let you have it. May the Lord bless you. And if you're a Christian, what about this sowing of the seed? You can't save anybody, but you can give out the word. Would you give yourself to God today for the work of evangelism and the winning of souls? Start in your home. Give it to your children. Give it to your friends. Give it in the place where you work. Let's sow the seed, and God will give the harvest. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon every heart. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every soul. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt definitely move to the saving of the lost. And Lord, quicken thy people to give out the seed of the gospel. Sometimes the ground looks most unpromising, but Lord, thou canst break it up. Thou canst make it hospitable ground. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable us to sow, and we pray, give us a great reaping. Hear our prayer. Bless us now as we separate. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought children, this day and until the Lord Jesus either comes again in all his glory or calls us to be with himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.